Would you please turn to Revelation chapter 21 as we'll be looking at verses 6 to 27. We'll be finishing up chapter 1 this week. The next 2 weeks, I'm going on vacation. Excited about that. And then Dan Green is going to speak next week. The following week, Carter Brown will be speaking. It'll be his last Sunday with us on August 11th. And so he's going to preach that Sunday morning. You will definitely want to be here for that. And then we will finish up Revelation 22 with two or three sermons. We'll take a couple more weeks off, and then we're going to start into the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you want to start doing some reading ahead of time, Ecclesiastes will be the place to be. Right now, let's look at Revelation 21. I want to remind you that the book of Revelation was written to encourage the first century Asia Minor churches to remain faithful to God and His gospel in the midst of difficulty and suffering. And the reality is, if we at Cedar Heights Baptist are going to remain faithful to Jesus Christ and His gospel, then we need to have placed before us a vision that is so compelling that all the enticements of this world lose its power. So this morning, John is going to seek to fix our spiritual eyes on a vision of the new heavens, new earth, the new creation, the new Jerusalem. As His people dwell on the earth, the new earth, He's going to set before us a vision that is so compelling that all of this world's enticements will lose its power for us. That's John's desire. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 to 5. Let me briefly recap what we saw there. John is seeing the seventh of his final seven visions in the book of Revelation. Specifically, John is shown a vision of the new heavens and new earth. But this word new does not mean new in kind. This word new means new in quality. It is the transformation or the renovation or the rehab project of the old heavens and the old earth. The old heaven and the old earth pass away. They metaphorically die. The sin curse is removed from the earth, and then the earth and the heavens are raised in from deadness and newness of life and receive their resurrection bodies. Thus they're called the new heavens and the new earth, because Romans 8 tells us that the earth longs for the redemption of the sons of God. And what is our longing? That we would get new bodies and dwell in the new heavens and new earth. And so that is what we see happening here. And the eternal lives of all God's people will be lived out in a very physical existence on the new earth, what we know as the ultimate promised land. Immediately in verse 2, John then shifts our attention away from the resurrected and renewed creation and now places our attention squarely upon God's people, His church, the New Jerusalem. The church is referred to as the New Jerusalem because the entire second half of the book of Revelation is really the tale of two cities. Namely, the tale of Babylon, the great prostitute, meaning humanity living in rebellion against God, versus the New Jerusalem, which is redeemed humanity, dwelling in union and unity with God. And the first thing that John is given to see about this new creation is not streets of gold or crystal seas or jewels or diamonds or pearls or even a majestic landscape. The first thing that John is given to see about the new creation is the bride, the wife of the Lamb, God's people, His church. In other words, the church is the thing of which Jesus Christ is most proud. Besides Himself and His own glory, the church is what Jesus wants us to focus on more than anything else. And we noted last week that living in the presence of God Himself for all of eternity will bring us unalterable joy. Sin will be banished forever. And so will every single joy-stealing consequence of sin. There will be no more grief, crying, or pain. They will be gone forever. No more fractured relationships. No more meaningless jobs. No more tragic car accidents. No more brain tumors, no more breast cancer, no more strokes, no more failing eyes, no more arthritis, no more bleeding ulcers, no more gossips, no more lying, no more deceit, no more discouragement, no more dissatisfaction with life, and ultimately, no more death. Thus, the new creation will be marked by the unalterable joy of God's people. Paradise lost has become paradise regained. That was good stuff last week, right? Believe it or not, it's even better this week. So, strap in. Verse 5. And he who is seated on the throne, it said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." He also said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Now, this is an incredibly important announcement for us this morning, and we know it because it is God Himself who makes the announcement. God Himself is the one who says, "Behold, I am making all things new." God Himself is the one who says, "Write this down, for this is trustworthy and true." This is only the second time in the entire book of Revelation where God Himself speaks from His throne. Every other time it's been mediated by someone or something. Angels have spoken on behalf of God. Jesus Christ has spoken on behalf of God. But when we arrive here, it is God Himself from His throne who speaks and says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And this proclamation is important because the new heavens and the new earth then are not a utopia that humanity has created. Let me say that again. For all of you who think that we as humanity might be able to bring about some type of utopian state in this sin-cursed and fallen world, God Himself is the one who brings about the new heavens and the new earth. It is God Himself who has made all things new. The greatness of the new creation has not been brought about by humanity's technological advancements, nor our social engineering, nor our nuclear disarmament programs, nor even if the entire world were to adopt democratic governments, nor were we to have comprehensive education across the world, even in the United States. Rather, it is God Himself who makes all things new. And then He says, now write that down. Now who's worthy to be glorified and praised and honored forever? God is. So He says, write it down. I made it all new. Write that down. It wasn't you. Write it down. And standing behind all of God's promises to make all things new are His sovereignty. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, I probably don't have to tell you, those are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And He says He's the beginning and the end. These are figures of speech called a merism. We see it in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did He just create the heavens and the earth then? Not the moon or some other galaxy or Pluto, planet or not, we're not sure. No, a merism is a figure of speech. It mentions two opposite poles of something in order to emphasize the totality of it. So in Genesis 1:1, when we preached through Genesis 1, we realized that this was a merism. What He was saying was, anything that was ever created was always created by God. He's speaking the totality of everything that's ever existed anywhere in any universe ever. It's all God's. And that's what's happening here. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. In other words, He's saying, I am everything. I am the polar opposite than everything in between. In other words, everything begins with God and everything ends with God. He is the only one then who can end the present sin-filled creation, because He is the end. He's the only one who can renew it, because He's the end. And He's the only one who can bring about a brand new creation, because He is the beginning. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And then when we reach verse 6, God says, and He said to me, it is done. The new creation is finished. God has killed the old creation. He has buried the old creation. He has resurrected the old creation that now lives in newness of life, and it has been wholly made new. And God has done this by virtue of His sovereignty. He is the beginning and the end. But now the question becomes, who gets to experience this eternal life on the new creation? Who are the ones that are dwelling upon this new creation? And the answer is only the thirsty. We see it in verse 6. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Eternal life is described here, metaphorically, as a spring of water. Now, you may not find this metaphor very compelling, but that's because we don't live in the arid first century climate of Palestine. To these first century Christians, possession of water meant life. It's why there were so many wars over places that had water. Because water meant life, and the absence of water meant death. It's not that way for us in the United States of America, is it? Nope. We run over to Hy-Vee, or wherever you shop, Aldi's, one of my favorites, right? So, you run wherever you go to get your food, and you run across Evian mineral water from the mountains of France, and Fiji artesian water from Fiji, and Gerolsteiner mineral water from Germany, and Icelandic glacier water from Iceland. Plus, we have the Culligan Man and good old tap water that we have in our homes that comes out of a spigot. It's amazing, right? And you can have a Brita water filter, and you can make it taste as good as whatever you bought in the bottle. Isn't this amazing? See, water isn't an issue for us. We plummet into our homes. But in the first century, a drink of water in a desertous climate was ultimate satisfaction. It was life-saving. Thus, eternal life here is compared to ultimate satisfaction. But notice the ultimately satisfying eternal water, this metaphor for eternal life on the new earth, is not given to all people. The eternal water is only given to those who are thirsty for God Himself and His Lamb. So the question for us is, are we thirsty for God? Do we have to have Him? Do we find our satisfaction in God alone? Do we want God more than we want anything else? Or do we feel like we can do without God? He's not really that great. I can do most of it on my own. I don't really need Him. For if we're not thirsty, then the new heavens and the new earth are not a place for us, are they? The new creation is only a place for those who are thirsty for God. What is more, think about this. If you're not thirsty for God, then spending eternity with Him would be hell to us, wouldn't it? If you don't want God, and you don't want to be around God, and you don't want to submit to God, and you don't want to worship God, and you don't want to follow God, and you don't want to obey God, then living eternity in the presence of God would be hell. It's the antithesis of what you want. So God wants us to be thirsty this morning. He wants us to chase after Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. However, this text continues in verse 7. It says, the one who conquers, that word that we saw in chapters 2 and 3, when he talked to the seven churches, and he's continuing to write to them here, he talked about overcoming and conquering. To the ones who conquer will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, in the previous verse, verse 6, eternal life is described as a spring of water that satisfies us. But John now changes his metaphor, as apocalyptic writers do all the time. And he describes eternal life now as covenant language, God being our God and us being His children. This is one of those great themes that stretches from one end of the Bible to the other, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows. The idea of God being Father and us being sons. In Exodus 4, God refers to the nation of Israel as my son. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Israel is my son, God says. And as a son, Israel was supposed to reflect the image of their father. However, if you've read any part of the Old Testament, you know that Israel failed miserably at imitating their father. So what did God do? God decided that He would choose one person out of all of the people of Israel to be a representative of the entire nation. So God chose a king. And of King David, God says, he is my son. However, even the best of kings fail. So what does God do? He sends His only begotten Son, begotten, not made Son, from the throne room of heaven to take on skin and enter human history as the perfect Son. And at the coming of Jesus, God says, you remember at His baptism? You remember what God says? They hear a voice out of heaven. This is My Son, of whom I am well pleased. And now, when people like you and me repent of our sin and we believe in the Son of God, we become God's adopted children. We become His sons and daughters, and adoption that we will not fully experience until ultimately in the ultimate promised land, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. But in contrast to these people who overcome, these sons and daughters of God, we read verse 8. And it's meant to drive a sharp contrast in our mind. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I want you to let this sink in for a second. Especially for those of you who are here this morning who are believers. A lot of times we want to take a text like this and go, okay, every unbeliever in this place, this is you. But believers, I want you to think hard about this list. This is us. I read through this list and I say, I've been cowardly. There have been times when people have asked me point blank about who I am, my testimony in Jesus Christ, what I do for a profession, and I have run away. I have changed the subject. What do you do? Because I know as soon as I say I'm a pastor, most people are going to be like, okay, well, have a good day then. See you later. Nice talking to you. What do you do? I'm a teacher of sorts. Teach things. Religious history. I've been cowardly before. I've been faithless. God says that He won't leave us or forsake us, and I thought, God might have left me. I've done detestable things. I've killed people in my heart. Sexually immoral, idolaters. We're all liars. And if you tell me that you're not, there we go. I want this tension to build for us as believers. Because we should be asking when we get to this text, then I won't inherit eternal life? Then I won't be on the new heavens and new earth with Christ? Because this is me. How will I escape? And these statements should send us running to a Savior, shouldn't it? Just like it was supposed to in the Exodus. The plagues, the judgments that were going to be poured out. He says, tell them these judgments are going to be poured out. And what it was supposed to do is make them run to a Savior. And instead it hardened their hearts. So as believers, we're asking, are we going to be on the new heavens and new earth? Do I forfeit this? Because I'm these things? And the answer is no, we don't. And the reason the answer is no is twofold. First, we're not accepted into the new creation based upon our own works, but on the works that are accepted by God on our behalf, which are Christ's works. We saw it in Revelation 20, didn't we? This is why it is so important that when it comes to theologically holding on to the sinless life of Christ, that we articulate that He is both virgin-born and that He lived a sinless life and died a death He should not have died to rescue people who should have died. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, a perfect sinless sacrifice, He took upon Himself our sin and gave to us His perfect obedience to the law. He didn't do any of these things. He obeyed the law perfectly. Jesus Christ's faith produced righteous works. And when we believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation, His works become our works. So when we stand before God, he looks in his books, Revelation 20, plural. He does not see our works. Our works would be our death, wouldn't it? When we look at this, we go, I'm worthy to die. I shouldn't inherit. Rather, what he sees is not our works. He sees Christ's works. And Christ's righteous works brings us eternal life. The second reason why our sin does not forfeit us eternal life is because Christians hate their sin. Thus they repent and seek the face of God. I've got people come to me and they say, you know what, I don't know if I'm a believer. I keep sinning. And I say to them, do you keep running back to Jesus for forgiveness? Do you keep repenting of your sin and running to Jesus? They're like, yeah, I do all the time. Yeah, that's one of the evidences that you're a believer. Because people who aren't chasing after Jesus aren't worried about whether they're offending an almighty God. True Christians are thirsty for God and run to Him repeatedly for their satisfaction. And the author of the book of Revelation reminds us in the epistle, one of the epistles he wrote, 1 John, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the question is, are we seeking God's face? Are we thirsty for His presence? Have we claimed forgiveness in the cross? Then while this is us sometimes in action, it is not us before the throne of God, because Jesus Christ is our righteousness. This should be a sweet grace to us. Now, all of this is amazing. But I want you to strap yourself in your pew one more time. And if you have hair, this will blow you back. All right? This is the rest of Revelation. You are going to be blown away by what we see next. I don't know who to attribute this quote to. I'm going to attribute to someone, anonymous, right? Someone said of this section, this here is the description of a poet gone crazy with delight. I like that. And that's true. So first let me show you what John's doing in the text, and then we'll look at the actual text. Look back at verse 1 of Revelation 21. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Okay? Now I want you to skip over verse 2. Just skip over it. In verses 3 to 8, John then describes what he first saw in verse 1. First he saw the new heavens and new earth, and then in verses 3 to 8 he describes what he saw of the new heavens and new earth. Do you see that? What's the second thing John saw? Look up at verse 2. So in verse 2, it says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And now John is going to describe this bride of Christ. He's going to describe the New Jerusalem in verses 9 to 27. Do you see how he does that? Verse 1 is described in verses 3 to 8. And now verse 2 is going to be described in verses 9 to 27. So let's begin this section in which John goes crazy with delight as he describes the church. Verses 9 and 10. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Now John mentions one of the seven angels who held one of the seven bowls because he's hoping that that will recall to our minds the last time that he used that phrase. And the last time John used that phrase was in chapter 17, verse 1, when he saw a new vision. In verse 1 it says, of chapter 17, then one of the seven angels who had one of the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. Now go back to chapter 21. John uses precisely the same language again, but this time it's to pit these two groups of people against one another, these two cities against one another. In chapter 17, he says, come, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great prostitute. Now in chapter 21, he says, come, I'm going to show you the opposite. I'm going to show you God's people, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And God's people are referred to as a bride. It's a reference to the church. Now listen as John describes his church. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So all of God's people are said to descend out of heaven from God. In other words, it is God who has perfected these people. It is God who is now sending these people to inhabit her resurrected and renovated home. And what does this bride, what does this group of people referred to as a city, in contrast to Babylon, which was referred to as a city, what does God's people look like when they descend to the earth? Verse 11. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. Now, because the church has been perfected by God, and because she has been in the presence of God, God's people are said to have the glory of God radiating off of them like jasper. Kind of like when Moses spent time in the presence of God, comes down off the mountain and his face glows. So all of God's people have spent time in the presence of God, and there they come down with the glory of God radiating off of them like jasper. Now, we've seen this description before. It was in Revelation chapter 4, which is like a year and a half ago. John invited us into the throne room of God, and we saw the radiance of this God who dwells in unapproachable light. And John likened what he saw of God to the radiance of a jasper stone. Now, fast forward to Revelation 21. This same glory is said to be emanating from the people of God, because God has clothed His church with His own glory. So when the church is coming down out of heaven, what does it say? And I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned. Who adorned her? God did. With what? His own glory. He has clothed her. The church has been adorned or clothed by God, it tells us in verse 2. And this in turn tells us that God will be intimately present and with His people forever. Because where God's glory is, there God is. We never see God's glory apart from the presence of God Himself. And this is the motif that John is using to draw our attention to the fact that God is fulfilling His covenant promises. In Revelation chapter 21 and 22, these are the fulfillment of the great prophecy that we see at the end of the book of Ezekiel in the last 8 chapters. It is the prophecy of a final temple in which God will forever place His glory. And do you remember how the book of Ezekiel ends? I'm guessing not, because I didn't. Maybe you've memorized the whole Bible and you've got that all down. In Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35, so the prophecy is about God's temple and His glory dwelling in the presence of His people forever. Listen to the last line of Ezekiel chapter 48. And the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. This is what John is describing for us right here in Revelation 21. God is forever present with His people. His glory is their glory. He dwells in their immediate presence. Now, what else do we know about this description of the people of God? Well, God's people, in the metaphor of being a holy city, are said in verse 12 to have a great high wall. Can I remind you that this is a metaphor? His people is who He's talking about. He's compared them to a city, and now He's going to tell us that this city has a great high wall, but He's still talking about His people. In the ancient world, a city was not regarded as a complete city until it had a surrounding wall. And the walls of the city not only served as a point of identity, like which city is which, the wall also served as a sign of security, that no one was getting in here without permission. But in the New Jerusalem, it's not a literal city, nor does it have a literal wall. Rather, the symbol of the great high wall to let us know the church will always remain secure in her possession of eternal life with God. She is, in the writer of the hymn, safe and secure from all alarm. All God's enemies have been judged. There's no one else threatening God's people. Thus, nothing will threaten our eternal life with God. We are safe and secure. There is no more temptation because Satan and his demons, his army have been judged. They've been done away. Death has been done away. Grief has been done away. There's nothing to tempt us away from God and eternal life. We are safe and secure. And in verse 12, The church not only had, we're going to come back to the wall in a minute, by the way. But not only does the church have a massive high wall, it also is said to have 12 gates, verses 12 and 13. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed, and on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. So I just want to get in your mind what we're looking at. We're looking at a square city, and on each side of the city there are three gates. So we have a total of 12 gates surrounding this square city. Now, angels are said to be guarding these 12 gates. This is supposed to make us hail back to the book of Genesis. Much like in the Garden of Eden, after sin entered the world, the angel guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden to assure that no unworthy person would eat of the tree of life. So now, metaphorically, 12 angels are guarding the 12 gates to ensure no unworthy person will enter into eternity with God Himself. Now listen how verse 27 says it. Verse 27 says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So no one is getting into eternity that doesn't belong in eternity, that doesn't have Christ's righteousness. But why 12 gates? What does the number 12, I want you to remember this, what does the number 12 and its multiples mean inside of apocalyptic literature? Whether it's biblical apocalyptic literature, whether that's pagan apocalyptic literature, Jewish apocalyptic literature, what does the number 12 symbolize? It symbolizes the presence of all of God's people. It's the full, if it's being referred to in pagan literature, it's the full company of people that are supposed to be represented. If it's referred to in Jewish literature, it's the full company of God's Old Testament saints. If it's in Christian literature, it's the full amount, the full company of all of God's people, both Old and New Testament. So think about verses 12 and 13. And now listen to verse 14. So he just said there's 12 gates, 12 angels guarding the gates, right? Verse 14. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So here's the imagery. Three gates on each side of a four-cornered wall of a four-cornered city means that the entire wall was divided into 12 great sections. Each of those 12 sections is then supported by a massive foundation stone. And on the gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, speaking of all of God's Old Testament saints. And the names of the 12 apostles, speaking of all of God's New Testament people, with 12 gates accepting people from all four directions. Where do God's people come from? From the four corners of the earth, from every tongue. Remember, this is insignificant. There's fours. Every tongue, tribe, nation, and language. This is what Jesus promised in Luke chapter 13, verse 29, where it says, "And the people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God." That's what's happening here. What he's saying is, every nation is welcomed into the church of God, and represented around the throne will be every tongue, tribe, nation, and language. And they will be secure in the presence of God forever. And I want you to know something else. Now, an angel is going to go measure the city. The last time we saw an angel measure something was in Revelation chapter 11. John was given an apocalyptic tape measure. He was told to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. And I don't have time to walk through all of Revelation 11, okay? But to measure in that context meant, and it comes out of Zechariah chapter 2, to measure means to mark out God's people for His spiritual protection. That's what it meant in Zechariah 2. That's what it meant in Revelation chapter 11. And that's what it means now in Revelation 21. That's what we're seeing, is God is measuring the city. He's marking His people out and saying, they're mine. They will be here forever. Nothing will ever harm them ever again. Now, if we look at these measurements in Revelation 21, and we think that they're literal measurements instead of metaphorical measurements, we end up with a city of ridiculous proportions. I want you to... Here's 15 to 17. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. And the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. If you look at the little study notes at the bottom of your Bible, it probably says 1,400 miles. 12,000 stadia is equal to approximately 1,400 miles. Now, I'm going to ask you for a moment to resist the temptation to convert this into American miles. While it may make the measurement more understandable to us, it loses the emphasis on its multiple of 12, which causes us to lose the symbolism of all of God's people being represented inside of this New Jerusalem. However, the text gives us a few more clues that this New Jerusalem is the people of God and not a real city. First, its length and width and height are equal. See, the city isn't a square, is it? The city's a cube. Have you ever heard of a physical city being a cube? Can you imagine Cedar Falls saying, not only are we this wide and this long, but we also would like to claim our airspace, and thus we are going to cap it here, and our city is also this high? No, of course not. The city is not just a square, it's a cube, and there's only one other cube that's mentioned in all of the other scripture passages in all of the Bible. It is the most holy place. It is the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is a cube. The location where God placed His presence among His people. By showing us these measurements for the New Jerusalem, John is telling us, one, that all of God's people are present. Two, they are protected by God for all of eternity. And three, the fullness of God will be present in that place. Because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The whole earth is His temple. Thus, the whole earth is where God dwells. Thus, He gives us the same dimensions. Well, not exactly the same dimensions. These are crazy hyperbole, right? He gives us this cube dimension to draw our minds to the only other cube in all of the Bible, which is the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells in His presence with His people. And then John adds in verse 17, and he measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Now think about what John's already said. If we take what John has said earlier in his description to be literal, in other words, if we take it to mean that John is not talking about the presence of God with his people, and he's not talking about the church, and he's not talking about his eternal protection of his people, but rather that the New Jerusalem is a real, literal city, then we would have a city whose walls are 1,400 miles high. Just to give you some type of equivalent, Mount Everest, the highest mountain in all of the world, is 5.4 miles high. It is really going to be tough to breathe up there at 1,400 miles. K2 is 5.2 miles high. Mount Kilimanjaro is 4.5 miles high. This wall is 1,400 miles high. Approximately 259 times higher than the tallest mountain on the face of the earth. If this is a literal description, then verse 17 becomes silly, because the protective wall that is around the city wall is 144 cubits. By American equivalent, it is 216 feet high. Let me get this straight. You've got a wall that's 1,400 miles high, and you're going to put a protective wall around that city 216 feet high. Well, I think that'll work. I don't know why your architecture would be off there. I'm not good at maths. But even I know this isn't good proportions. What is 144 cubits? It's a multiple of 12. Thus, 144 simply emphasizes that this place is where all of God's people are present. People from every tongue, tribe, and nation surrounded by a metaphorical wall which speaks of God's eternally securing all of His people. This isn't a literal city, it's a symbolic one. The entire earth will be the Holy of Holies because the entire earth is where God is present. The entire earth is the temple of God. Thus, we are secure in His presence forever. And John gives us another hint that we're not to take this description literally, because now he's going to tell us the metaphorical materials that have been used to construct this city of God. Revelation 21, verses 18 to 20. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, and so on, all the way till we get to the 12th, which is amethyst. The building materials of its wall was jasper, a very precious stone. Jasper was very expensive in the first century. The city was like gold, but this gold is different than our gold because this gold is clear glass. Did you notice that? He says the city was like gold, like clear glass. Not how we would envision gold. But this is a metaphor. Gold is valuable. Gold is expensive. Gold is worth something. And what is glass? It's transparent. We don't have to think real hard. When something is transparent, you can detect the slightest flaw, the slightest imperfection. But here there are no imperfections. This is simply speaking of the value of the people of God to God Himself and the purity of God's people as He has adorned them with His own glory. This description is simply building on what we read earlier in verse 2 when it says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And how has He adorned her? With value, created in the image of God, and with purity, having His own righteousness. Also in verses 19 to 20, these 12 jewels that are like the 12 jewels worn on the breastplate of the high priest that would enter into, guess where? The Holy of Holies. What did those 12 jewels on the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament represent? On each jewel was inscribed the name of the 12 tribes of Israel, the covenant people of God, God's bride. Thus, 12 stones are said to adorn the city of God, and they are simply symbols of God's people. In other words, His sons and His daughters, being called a son or a daughter of God. To God, we are invaluable. You cannot place a price on us. That's how much He values us. Now, check this out in verse 21. It gets better. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. There's that golden glass thing again. Each of the 12 gates were made, did you hear it? Of a single pearl. One pearl. Are these literal pearls? I'm going to say no. Because I would like to know where you would get a pearl that's 1,400 miles high. Just saying. Better yet, I want to see the oyster that gave birth to that pearl. Just saying. What we really need to know is that in the Roman world, a pearl was worth more in its weight than gold. So what is he doing? He's piling on. It's a poet gone mad. He's piling on the metaphors of the value of the people created in the image of God who are his eternal possession. He's saying these people are worth more than... He just said, you're worth gold. He's like, no, more than gold. You're like a pearl that's 1,400 miles high. That's how valuable... And in this city, even the pavement is said to be of incalculable value. Gold, transparent glass. So think about the lowest place that you could be. You may think, I am the chief of sinners, like Paul. No one is worse than me. And he says of the pavement that it's like gold. It's still pure. You could be a great person on this earth, and God is going to value you like a poor, what we might consider an insignificant person on this earth. You're going to be valued the same. We're gold like transparent glass. The home of the bride, the church, is the new heaven and new earth. It's not a literal city, and it doesn't have literal foundation stones. These are not literal gates or literal streets. What we're seeing here is the church. We are being described here. God's people, God's covenant people are being described here. All of this reveals the infinite value and infinite worth of the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the church, because God and the Lamb have given us our value. Don't you see that our value here is derived? We're not valuable all by ourselves. We're valuable here because God has given us our value. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband, who gave us our value. God did. Who gave us our righteousness. God did. Who gave us our faith. God did. Who gave us the grace to believe. God did. It's all of God from first to last. He is truly the beginning and the end. The author of Hebrews says it this way. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. So how in the world do we apply this? I mean, this is cool. Right? This is crazy good stuff. But what do we do with it? First of all, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your ultimate satisfaction, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then repent of your sin and believe in Him for your salvation, and you will be satisfied in Him. Don't you understand that this is why He says that He is the bread of life? He who comes and eats of me will never be hungry. And He says that He is the well of eternal life. He who comes and drinks of me will never be thirsty. He is our ultimate satisfaction. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm begging you and I'm pleading with you to repent of your sin and believe in Him and let Him satisfy you. Now, believers, you also need to know that God is your ultimate satisfaction. The question for us is, are we finding our satisfaction in Him? Do we want God more than we want anything else? Remember that hymn? I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus more than houses or lands. And that we're accepted in His nail-pierced hands. Do we want God more than anything else? In addition, we need to be amazed. As sinners, we are unworthy to be in the presence of God. We don't belong there. But because God has purified us, because He has covered us in the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been raised to a place of honor because of the blood of Jesus. And so we should be amazed that we are welcomed here this morning. That God would want us to worship Him. And yet He is worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise. And so we should desire to do so. Not only should we be amazed, we should worship the God who has brought this to pass. We should worship the God who has saved us. We should sing and we should pray and we should study His Word and worship Him with all that we are, because He has done this for His glory and for our good. Might I also say, we've already seen how valuable we are to God, that we are like gold and glass. We are like precious jewels, and we are like a 1,400 mile high and wide oyster shell or pearl, not a shell. Who cares about the shell? We want the pearl, right? We are like a pearl to God. I would say then that we need to commit to treat one another at Cedar Heights Baptist Church in a manner that reveals the value of God's church to himself. If God values us and says that we're this precious thing, then shouldn't we treat other people like they are precious to God as well? Shouldn't we treat them as precious and valuable? Doesn't this change the way that we speak with people, that we are to be loving and kind and gracious and patient and gentle and merciful to other people? That we're to exercise self-control as we act around other people and we act towards them. It also means that if they have value, then we should be seeing that value and highlighting that value. We should be helping them. We should be discipling them. Helping them with their kids. Helping them with their car. Helping them fix their house. Because they're valuable to God, and therefore these people should be valuable to us. We also need to resolve to love God's church and be committed to God's church with the love and commitment that God has for His church. I said this last week. I'm going to remind you again this week. If we say, I love God, I'm a Christian, but I do not really care for God's people, and thus I'm going to live my Christian life on my own, then you're talking about a Christianity that doesn't show up on the pages of Scripture. I'm going to push on you a little harder. You need to get in a small group here. You need to start living life with one another. Here's why. God loves His church. He died for His church. He's made a home for His church. He's declared the infinite value of His church. Why aren't we valuing what God values like God values it? You say, well, I don't know, church is early, especially in the summer here, right? 8:30. And God says, I value my people. Be a part of my people. Use your gifts and abilities among my people and serve my people. And that looks like us being committed to a local church. Now, you might want to say, well, I believe in the universal church of God, and therefore I just kind of serve everyone equally, which is great. But love looks like action. And I don't know about you, but I can say I love the people in China, and I might well do so. But it's really hard for me to display my love from here to China. But love looks like something. Love looks like patience, doesn't it? And that means I have to hang out with people who might make me want to be impatient. Welcome to Cedar Heights Baptist Church! Come join us! We'll help you with your patience! What about joy? A fruit of the Spirit is joy. How in the world can you be joyful all by yourself? Because joy isn't complete until it's shared. That's Paul's whole point, isn't it? Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. How are you going to make Paul's joy complete? Because Paul's joy isn't complete until everybody's as joyful as he is about Jesus. So when something great happens to us, what do we naturally do? We share it with people, don't we? We get on Facebook or Twitter, which aren't real social things. It's the image of socialness, right? Or you run over to a friend's house, even better, right? You actually have friends. I think on Facebook I have like 1,200 friends. I don't know that that's really true. Because I don't see 1,200 people in a week. But you run over to your friend's house and you share this joy that's happening in you. We're called to do that. We're called to rejoice with those who rejoice, and what else? Weep with those who weep. Is there anything more sorrowful than someone who loses a loved one and has no one to share that with? No one to lift their eyes to Jesus. No one to wrap their arms around them. No one to visit them in their home. No one to say that we love you and that we care about you. And that's what the church is supposed to do. So don't tell me you can live without the church and be a Christian. Theoretically, it might be possible. But according to the Scriptures,
Jesus loves his church, and therefore we're to love what Christ loves and commit ourselves to living out the fruit of the Spirit and using our gifts and abilities in the body because Christ loves his church. And I don't really care, and I really mean this, I don't care what church you commit yourself to. If it isn't Cedar Heights, then choose another one. But commit yourself somewhere, stick there, and live life with those people together. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We are not designed to live apart from one another. That's why you give us so many one another's in the scriptures, that we would live life together. Especially, I need this help when I'm blowing it. When I'm sinning, I need good brothers and sisters to come alongside me and say, we love you and we care about you, but this is sin. Won't you repent? Be restored to fellowship. I said, yes, that's what I want. I want to be satisfied with God alone. And that happens as we meet with his people. For we will meet with your people forever. We will dwell in eternity as your people together forever. And so God, would you let us have a little taste of heaven here, that we would get involved in one another's lives with the gospel, that we would be committed to a local body of people, that we would use our gifts and abilities inside of that body for your honor and for your glory, and that you would do good to your people. God, maybe there's someone here that doesn't know you as their Savior. Would you draw them to yourself this morning? For your honor, for your glory, and for your name's sake, that your name would be great among the nations. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.